Our scripture reading this night comes from Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, the book of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to be reading from the first chapter, the first nine verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. God, our Lord, is faithful indeed. Amen.
Robert Bella's book, Habits of the Heart, is recommended reading for all North Americans, and I would suspect even more so for North American Christians. Bella is a sociologist at the University of California, and his book, Habits of the Heart, is a decade-long survey and study of the American heart, or where Americans find themselves as persons and as a culture at the end of the 20th century. At the beginning of the book, Bella reminds those who read it long ago, or informs those who never read it, of the Frenchman de Tocqueville's comment about America shortly after the Revolutionary War period. De Tocqueville was impressed by American life and came and studied the United States and its citizens. And in a rather glowing report of American culture, there was one stream of criticism which ran through de Tocqueville's book, and that was that individualism in the United States and in the North American character, if it became excessive, would be perhaps the downfall of American culture. Bella picks up that theme and says what has happened in North America and to the citizens of the United States is precisely what de Tocqueville warned against. That is, that at the end of the 20th century, individualism, which is a strength in the American character, has become excessive and is perhaps now the greatest weakness of American culture. That has profoundly affected the Christian church, as it has, of course, affected the larger culture. In our time, self-fulfillment is the highest goal. Moral decisions are more often than not made on the basis of what will serve the person's interests who is making the moral decision, rather than an ought which lies outside of us. What we buy or what we refuse to buy is more often than not what we have been talked into buying by an advertising industry which is committed to selling us things that we don't need. And consumerism has become a large part of the American character, and it serves us as individuals. And that excessive individualism has negatively affected the Christian church. Because the concentration in our time is upon individuals, there is no doctrine of the church in our time. For a doctrine of the church requires people to see themselves in terms of a group and to interpret their own life and interpret the life of their group in a culture in terms of that group. The practice of the church, or how we get done what it is that we do as people in the church, is seldom thought out. It rather has become, unconsciously, a form of consumerism. We choose churches on the basis of whether or not it serves our personal needs. We make decisions within the larger church life on the basis of whether or not it serves us. It is difficult for us in our time to conceive of life in the body of Christ as service to others, or as giving rather than receiving from others or receiving services. And consequently, ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church, has become a consumer ecclesiology, and the worship of the church has tragically, in my opinion, moved from the historic Christian worship practice of groups of people conscious not only of the group within their building on the Lord's Day or any other day of the week, but conscious also of the whole church round the world with one voice and with one prayer and with one mind and with one soul lifting up its praise to Almighty God. And worship is judged in our day on the basis of whether or not I liked it or whether its effect upon me was positive rather than negative, rather than asking the biblical question, what is the effect of the Lordship and the presence of Jesus Christ on this congregation on the Lord's Day, extending to the ends of the earth? And that exclusively personal faith has become, in my opinion, one of the great negatives that we have to fight in Christian life today. Now, the New Testament, indeed the whole Bible, does teach an individualized faith. No one is saved by the faith of another. And our progress in the Christian life is not determined by another or a group. Salvation is received individually. It is appropriated by an individual's personal faith in a personal God. However, that Christian practice is never exclusively individual. Indeed, if you read the New Testament, Christianity is equally, if not more so, a social process, or groups of individuals living their life out under God, or congregations of people maturing together as they move toward completeness in Jesus Christ, so that the individual finds herself or himself interpreted, understood, and living in a body of Christians, or our life is interpreted by a larger entity, which is the church. In fact, if you read the pages of the New Testament very carefully, you never find an individual Christian. You find the people of God, made up of individual Christians, but who live out their life not individually, but who live out their life socially. And the New Testament teaches that the church of Jesus Christ is a people, a number of them, spoken about in the singular, a people of God who are in process. They're in movement. They have an instinct and a tendency to stop their movement and remain where they are and draw the shutters and retreat into safety. But the biblical text and the power of God together impel the church to move. It is a people in process. And the will of God for you as a person and the will of God for us as a congregation is continual growth toward maturity, so that you are a person in process and we are a people in process. We may wonder what God's will is in many of the particulars of our life, but one thing we can rest upon in absolute certainty: it is God's will for us to grow towards maturity, and that process is in large a group process. Congregationally, we are moved toward maturity, and personally, we find our life lived out in a congregation of Christians in whom Christ is the Lord, in whom the Holy Spirit is the power, among whom Scripture is the norm, and in whom ministry mutually one to another occurs on an ongoing and regular basis. And that is a difficult process. It has never been easy to be the people of God. For if we are a people in movement, a people in process, it is true that we're running upstream. For Christ calls us to be a countercultural people. Without rejecting the world in which we live, indeed understanding it and being committed to changing it, at the same time, the universe of our thought and the universe of our values is considerably different from the culture in which we live. And consequently, it's difficult for us to process And individually, it is difficult as well. For not only does the Holy Spirit live within us, and not only has Christ taken up residence in the life of an individual Christian, but we are at the same time very human people. And so the maturing process works against our human nature. It is difficult. Paul puts it in a powerful metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says, we are vessels of clay who hold within us an imperishable gospel. The gospel is eternal, it is imperishable, it is the glorious truth of eternity placed on earth, and it is placed within people who are fallible, who are dying, who are struggling against their own natures. They are vessels of clay. An illustration of that process is the Corinthian church. We have heard this evening chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, Paul's introduction to the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church is as good an example as any of a people in process, affected deeply by their own culture negatively, working with this new value system that comes from Christ against a larger cultural value system which has enormous seductive power. And individuals within that congregation wrestling with themselves, wrestling with the truth of God, the imperishable gospel is placed in vessels of clay. All of us and Christ's church. Christ's church is also a clay vessel. And what Paul sets out at the very beginning of his epistle, as he writes to a very troubled church, is that troubled as they may be, and as racked by their clayness as they may be, they were a people who had a very high privilege. They had the privilege of being the people of God. And in verse 2 of chapter 1, the apostle uses some exceptionally high language to describe the life of this very low church. Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. They were sanctified. Though everything else you read about the church would make you doubt their sanctification. The word sanctified means, in its simplest terms, people who have been made holy. Now, when we use the word holy, we have to quickly redefine it, not in our own cultural terms, but in biblical terms. A holy person is one who has taken on the character and the values of God. And Paul says that the Corinthian church is a group of people who have taken on the character and the values of God. And interestingly, he places it in the perfect passive tense of something which has already been accomplished. It is finished. It is completed. It is a fixed state. And from this point on, we would wonder as we read the words of this epistle, how can Paul dare say that this group of all people on earth are in the fixed state of holiness, that something has happened to them, already accomplished, which has marked them off in perfection, if you will? Well, the work of Christ is a finished work. And Paul, on another occasion in this epistle, says something almost as startling. Chapter 6 and verse 11 says that there is a whole cluster of things which God has accomplished for his people and on behalf of his people, and it's already done. And that is what some of you were. He writes a whole list of unflattering things. But you were washed, completed. You were sanctified, completed. You were justified, already accomplished, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is a sense in which every individual who has received the finished work of Christ on their behalf, by faith, that they have been justified, sanctified, and glorified already. There is a sense, you see, in which from God's perspective, all of us are already seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenlies, as Paul says in another place. Some would call this positional truth. Everyone who has received Christ as Savior is in a position of sanctification, glorification, and justification. And it's already been completed, accomplished in fact. And Paul says that that is the case of the Corinthian church. From God's point of view, Christ's work in them, from eternity's standpoint, is already completed. And they therefore bear the name of Jesus Christ. They have the high privilege of being the people of God. Though they exist in vessels of clay, the imperishable gospel has already completed its work on their behalf. It is amazing to me that God risks his name with people like us. Now, Paul goes on to say that there is another truth which is equally true, and that is we have been called to be holy. The next phrase in verse 2. There is, on the one hand, the finished work of Christ. Our position in Jesus is already complete, but equally and also, we are called in the realities of our life to live up to that calling, though in fact, in the realities of our life, we fall far short. The clayness of our vessels is a reality with which we live, and so while the task from God's point of view is already accomplished, eternity has spoken. In fact, and in time, and in space, we are far from perfection, sanctification, or glorification. And in the meantime, God calls us to bear his name with dignity, to bear witness to his character, and to bear a likeness to his Son. For all of its decisiveness, and salvation is decisive, it is once for all, it is completed, and it is eternal. It is at the same time processional. When the Bible describes birth as a metaphor for salvation, it means exactly what it says, that the salvation event which births us into the kingdom of Christ is only the beginning, that there is growth which must take place. The infant must become a full-grown adult. There is maturity which has to take place over time as we grow into the fullness of our salvation. And so while salvation is decisive, it is at the same time a process. So Paul can say in verse 18 of chapter 1 an equally startling fact, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul, in unembarrassed fashion, uses absolute language and relative language in the same chapter to describe the reality of being a Christian, and in this instance, of being the church. While on the one hand, we already are saved, sanctified, justified, we at the same time are being saved and sanctified. Or chapter 6 and verse 11, in contrast with chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. Chapter 6, all of that decisive language, justified, washed, sanctified. And in chapter 15, we shall be changed when Jesus returns in his glory. And in verse 18 of chapter 1, we are being changed. And all three tenses are true. We were saved in the past tense. We are being saved in the present tense. And we shall be saved in the future tense. We are a people in process. And what is true of the individual Christian is equally true of the church of Jesus Christ. In the meantime, we are a people on the move, just like Israel, who were unalterably chosen by God to be his people, who were irrevocably made his covenant partners, who struggled with their humanity, who wrestled with temptation in the wilderness. As soon as they were delivered from Egypt, which was decisive, once and for all, the Exodus people made the children of God. For 40 years, they wander in the wilderness with their ups and their downs and their ins and their outs. They were a meantime people. And so were we. The application to the church, it seems to me, is rather simple. We are to live our individual lives within the household of God. We have a new citizenship which supersedes every other citizenship under heaven. For we are citizens of eternity, and we are therefore a people on the move, because we're God's people in process. Now, the second thing that Paul points out in this text, that there is a tragic flaw among God's people. There not only is the high privilege of bearing his name and the requirement of bearing that with dignity, there is at the same time the reality of ordinary Christian life. The Corinthian church was tragically flawed, as any other church will be. It was a church described by division, immorality of the grossest sort, broken marriages, warfare between classes within the church, theological dispute about fundamental matters, an abuse of the sacraments which almost defies description, and disorders in their worship which were derailing the whole process of their organizational life. And in that regard, they were just like Israel, who were led by a flawed giant by the name of Moses, who on the one hand had profound belief, but on the other hand had profound unbelief. Who, after watching God perform a miracle, a leprous hand made and then healed, could in the next sentence say to God, "I can't talk, choose somebody else." Who later in his life and ministry could be so filled with frustration that he wanted to walk away from the very thing that God had called him to. And at one time in his life is characterized by bitter anger at the call of God in the ministry in his own life. And he led a people who wavered consistently. After seeing the plagues that God sent on Egypt, after experiencing the Passover and an Exodus, the mighty act of God, they still, two verses later, could say, "Were there not enough graves in Egypt that we could be buried there? Take us back, Moses." Within the same group of people, a capacity for great faith and massive failure, and that is us as well. For we too, as individuals and collectively, are always a people in process, a pilgrim's progress. We're never there. We shouldn't expect it of ourselves, and we shouldn't expect it of the church, and we certainly shouldn't expect it of each other. And much of our difficulty in living out our lives as Christians within the church is we expect more from the church than we expect from ourselves, and we invariably expect more from others than we expect from ourselves. We have the capacity for great faith, but the capacity at the same time for massive failure. Reinhold Niebuhr once said that man's capacity for justice makes democracy possible. However, man's inclination to injustice makes democracy necessary. The same thing can be applied to the church. Our capacity for holiness makes the church possible, but our inclination to sin makes the church absolutely necessary, for we need one another. And the contemporary church is little different from the first century church. Oh, the names change and the geography is different and the issues are sometimes different, but at the same time, we're just like them. In cultural captivity, with institutional inertia, with misguided priorities, with an incredible capacity to miss the point, and always in all of us, the capacity to sin in tragic and damaging ways to ourselves and to each other. And so, as Israel in the New Testament, we are a people who must grow, and there is a divine process within us which causes us, in the midst of all of the flawed personalities and institutions, to grow in spite of it all. For Paul can say later in verse 5, "You have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and your knowledge, because the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. You do not lack any spiritual gift. Christ will keep you strong to the end. He who began a good work in you will complete it in spite of all of the tragic flaws." There is a divine process. The divine process, it seems to me, makes us come to terms with several realities. This is the practical application, it seems to me, of being this people in process, with the incredibly high privilege of bearing Christ's name, with the inestimable privilege of being Christ's people and having him walk in our midst and guide our life, and at the same time being a tragically flawed people who are always on the way and never there, who take detours, false routes, who miss the point. In spite of it all, there is a divine process, and therefore we must understand in the first place that it will always be a struggle. In fact, if it ever ceases to be a struggle, we're in trouble. That's part of the process. The Apostle Paul can say concerning his own life in Romans chapter 7, and understand that this was at the end of a long and productive and fruitful missionary career. The very things I want to do, sometimes I can't. And the things I want not to do, I find myself consistently doing. I'm still at war within myself. Who can deliver me from the body of this death? Of course, he says, Christ can, but it's an ongoing war. It's a process. It is holding the imperishable gospel of Christ in a clay vessel and being reminded of it day by day. If your life is a wrestling match of the divine nature and your own tragically flawed human nature, give glory to God. You're alive and you're moving. But if not, weep, for there's nothing going on. And the same is true in the church of Jesus Christ. If we wrestle with ourselves and with our culture, with our call and with our mission, glory to God. If, on the other hand, we think we've arrived, if there is no struggle left, if the pond is peaceful and there are no waves, let us weep, for we have lost our first love. There is a struggle. In second place, we must be realistic. And we Christians sometimes have a very difficult time being realistic. We must be realistic about ourselves. We are not what we should be, and we never shall be where we ought to be. We're always pilgrims on the way, and sometimes tired and weary and wounded pilgrims. And we'd better take ourselves a whole lot less seriously than we sometimes do, and accept ourselves for the flawed individuals that we are. And we should be realistic about the church as well. Sometimes we expect far more from a congregation of flawed people than they ever can deliver to us. We expect the church to be divine more than it's human, and it's both. We must be realistic about our leaders. They too are flawed. Every biblical leader was flawed. Every great Christian leader has been flawed. We all are weary pilgrims who are only on the way. If we would ever learn to live without expectations, which, by the way, kill more people and institutions than anything else I know, and became realistic about ourselves and about others, the process of divine growth would be exceptionally more expedient. We must learn to accept one another for what we are, and we must learn to give permission to people and to the church to be what they are, not what we would expect them to be. Be realistic. Thirdly, embrace the process, that struggle, that permission-giving process. As we learn to love one another, we must learn to embrace the whole process. Everything in our lives is a stimulus to growth when accepted in faith. To firmly believe that God is in charge, that our purpose is fixed, that nothing can stop God's purpose in our life if we embrace the whole in faith, and then to get on board. That's what Israel had to learn in its 40 years in the wilderness. A slave rabble entered the wilderness, and 40 years later they emerged on the other side, a fighting machine, ready to take the promised land in the name of God. And the challenge for us in our day is precisely the same. God is in the process of taking us at various stages of growth, as different as we can be, and molding us into an efficient machine of spiritual growth. And we always will be on the way, always in process, always struggling. And the challenge for us as the people of God is to learn how to live on the sunny side of the street. It's very easy for us when we view the realities around us, a hostile world, and the reality within us, our own nature, and the sometimes sad state of the process within the church, and to become gloomy, rather than to understand that in all of that, God is at work, and when embraced in faith, remarkable growth takes place. There always will be some who look God straight in the eye, and this marvelous process of moving imperfect people on toward maturity, and their perspective is utterly unchanged. They only can see the gloom. While there are others who, as they view the same realities precisely, can see the hand of God in it all and are moved to faith and to action as we are in the process of becoming what God intends for us to be. Our high privilege, bearing the name of Christ, the struggle, imperfect human beings, the process, God is at work in precisely those human factors to accomplish his purpose. What will we believe? The realities around us or the God in them moving us on? For those of you who remain for communion following the service, that is precisely the lesson that God wants to teach us again and again in communion. These simple earthly things, bread and the wine, can become powerful instruments of the divine purpose when received in faith. That is a symbol for the whole of our lives. God can take us like he takes simple bread and wine and can turn us into transforming power, not only in ourselves, but collectively on one another and in our relationship to the watching world. The only question is whether we will receive ourselves and it and God in faith. Let's pray. Father, in the midst of our own humanness and the humanness all around us, remind us that that is the material with which you do your best work, and we should not expect it to be any other way. And so take us, simple and flawed as we are as persons, and as imperfect as we are as a congregation, and powerfully transform us into agents of your grace. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.